1 Peter chapter 3. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be 1 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Just checking our microphone here, and it looks like we're good. Yes, we're all good to go. Technology, gotta love it. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is a critical element in studying the Word of God, because as we know from the diagrams that we are in the top circle, eternal security, you cannot get unsaved if you're a born-again believer. In the bottom circle, though, it's fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit, and that can be lost. In fact, it is lost every time we commit a sin, verbal sins, which we call sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, what you're thinking, and of course the overt sins, what you're doing. Mental attitude sins always precede the overt sins and the sins of the tongue, of course. I'm assuming most people here are veterans. If not, you can look up the basic series on the website or go to the Bible Doctrine book on Rebound and look that up. So let us use that technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word through this technological mechanism. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning our study at verse 1, it starts out in the same way. Now remember, of course, this is a connector between the thoughts that Peter had in terms of authority, to be obedient to lawful authority in the government system in which we live. We happen to live in the United States of America, which is undeniably the greatest nation the world has ever seen. And yet, of course, we have many people here that have no appreciation for how that can be. One of the things that made us a great nation, that thought never seems to cross their minds. And instead, of course, many people are arrogant. Well, all people are arrogant, but many people are super arrogant. And they demand all sorts of things that are anti-biblical, which always leads to disaster. They reject the divine institutions as unbelievers and believers, and therefore they discredit themselves, their country, and everything that is associated with what makes a vibrant nation. But that's the rise and fall of nations. That's the rise and fall of people. So 1 Peter, of course, in his day, he had the Roman Empire he was dealing with. And of course, this is a period when Nero was rounding up Christians to abuse and to execute them. So Peter, of course, instead of organizing people to protest and to resist the Roman authority, he basically said, no, we submit ourselves as good citizens to the Roman authority. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time that the government's going to go haywire and that people are going to do things that are outside of the scope of what they're supposed to do when they're in leadership positions. Our number one criteria, of course, as believers is the nation we're living in, do they allow us the freedom to study Bible doctrine? If the answer is yes on that, then, of course, we support that nation 100%. And as good citizens, we follow the divine institutions. And we know that our ultimate citizenship, as Peter said in chapter 2, is heaven. We're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 11 today in our study as well. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, we have our whole attention is focused on pleasing God, what glorifies God. And it's also focused on our eternal state, which is forever and ever and ever. So, to those knuckleheads that live in this country that think that they want to whitewash the devil's world and they see inequality here and inequality there, well, newsflash, there's always going to be inequality. There's always going to be injustice. There'll always be whatever the ism you want to suggest. The solution, of course, is to become a born-again believer where there's true equality. Because every believer, regardless of your handicaps, your IQ, your skin color, your sex, anything, irrelevant, you have equal opportunity to become a mature believer, and that glorifies God as when you do these things as unto the Lord, as we saw before. We're going to see it again today. One of the critical passages is, do your duty as unto the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. So this is some practical information for believers. So we have the connector here in the same way, and then we have a comma. Of course, the English Greek has no commas, but that's what he's referring back to, the concept of authority. So now he's turning attention to marriage. We have the doctrine of marriage in your book. And of course, we have the doctrine of divorce in your book as well. I strongly encourage you, after your Bible study today, to look up the doctrine of marriage. We're not going to take time as a side step to do that. We're going to go straight into the concept. The first word we have is you wives. That word is gune, G-U-N-E, which means woman. But here it's correctly translated as a wife because of the context. And then it says, be submissive to your own husbands. The word for submissive, you guessed it, hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, which of course means it's the strongest form of authority. The very strongest form of authority. And therefore, whose authority are they under, the wives? To your own husbands. Now, that word for own is idios, to your husband, not somebody else's husband. You could be married and look down the road to, you know, neighbor so-and-so. Oh, don't they have a wonderful husband? I wish I had that husband. No, no, you have your own husband. And therefore, you're under his authority. The word for husband is aner, which means a nobleman. So here the assumption is that you have a good husband, a noble husband, but you're in this institution called marriage, which is divine institution number two. The first one being privacy, number two is marriage, number three is the children, number four is nationalism. Part of our problems in this country is that many people reject the divine institutions. We've seen the breakdown of the family. We see many households that have no daddy. They have no husband, and they simply grow up in a broken home. This doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be doomed, but it's very hard to overcome these things when you don't have a family, a husband and a wife to raise, guard, protect, guide, teach kids about right and wrong, respect for authority. When that breaks down, yeah, you're going to have problems in your culture. There's no question about it. So the institution of marriage, ladies, if you don't want to be submissive to a man, i.e. your own husband, don't get married. The Bible doesn't say that women have to be submissive to men. Not at all. You have the right to marry or not to marry. But if you choose to marry, God has set up a system. I didn't write this. God has set up a system. And that system is one of authority. And the system of marriage, the divine institution, which is the corporate unit for humans to live together, opposite sex, male and female, most people will get married. And of course, you see society rejecting the divine institution of marriage. Their interpretation of marriage is way off. They see this verse in the Bible and their hair gets set on fire. Oh my golly, women can't submit to their husbands. It's a partnership. They're equal, not according to the Bible. Yes, you're equal, but when you engage in the marriage situation, the man is the leader, the woman is the follower. Why? Women are responders. They're wired that way. And of course, even certain leftists in this country, they deny that women are even different than men in any way whatsoever, except when it suits them to discover that there's like 40 different sexualities or whatever the nonsense is. This is just a divine institution. In the military, I was in the military for 20 years. I had bosses that were over me. Now, could that boss be smarter than me? Or could they be dumber than me? Well, sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. But it's a system of authority. The system cannot work unless you have authority. And that's everything in life. This is just one of those systems that God has set up. But women, whether they're a wife has equal opportunity to reach maturity and become a four-star general of heaven, so does the husband. But while they're married, it's a 51-49 system. It's a partnership. Now, men, of course, when you look up the doctrine of marriage, you'll discover that the man is commanded to be the leader. Now, there's a lot of wimpy men that don't want to be a leader. And they'd be much happier if their wife could lead them around and tell them what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And some women think that that's what they want, but when they discover they have a man that way, they don't even want him. So it's ironic. They think they want something that will make them miserable. And so it goes both ways. But husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So if you are the leader in a marriage, and that means you're the husband, you're the man, that you have to take better care of your wife than you take care of yourself. This is not permission for men to make their wives punching bags or be abusive to them. So it's a much harder position to be the leader than it is to be the follower. Deep thoughts, I know, but look up the Doctrine of Marriage, read it for yourself. In fact, we have the Doctrine of Marriage on the website that you can listen to the entire thing. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, now we have another thought here. Remember we said that the aner stood for a husband that was noble, that didn't abuse the wife, that respected her, didn't want to change her personality. In fact, that's why he married her. He loved her personality. She brings something to the marriage. He's incomplete without her. She's incomplete without him. It's a wonderful situation. That's the ideal. And here we have the word for disobedient, and that word is, I'm looking it up in the Strong's, it's A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O, and that means to disbelieve, to not allow oneself to be persuaded. That's your volition. I don't believe it. I don't care what the evidence is. I'm disobedient. So here we've got a woman that's a mature believer. She's a born-again believer, and she's married to a loser. Now, we started out assuming that she's married to a winner, but now we have the comma, and the sentence goes on because Peter wants to put in something here that not all marriages, of course, they all start out. It's going to be the greatest marriage, the greatest love of the century, of course, when they do the I do and I do, and then away they go. And it doesn't turn out to be the greatest marriage of the century. It turns out to be a fistfight, not literally, but figuratively, it's just hell on earth for so many people. And so the woman that thought she married this man, oh my golly, looks like I married a loser after all. Put up a good show, and I was blinded by the love bug. Saw wavy hair, shiny teeth, big muscles, and that's all I saw. Yep, but whose fault is it? You said I do. Many people told you, don't do it, don't do it. Did it anyway. And so, people want to blame God. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, because of free will. You let it happen to yourself. So here in this context, we have a born-again believer female that's married to either a unbeliever male, and that's a no-no because of the doctrine of marriage. You as a Christian woman are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. And none of this, well, I can make him a believer later on. You're commanded not to marry an unbeliever. Therefore, you're in the dating system. If you discover that you date someone on the first date and they're very antagonistic towards Christianity and grace and they're an unbeliever, what are you going to do? You say, look, I've got a headache, I got to go home. And that's what a smart woman would do. And so in this case, she's either got an unbeliever husband. Maybe she didn't know this Bible doctrine. She was a believer at 10 years old but never studied any Bible doctrine. So she married an unbeliever. Now she starts learning Bible doctrine and he doesn't want to learn it. Or she's got a husband that is a believer that's negative to Bible doctrine. Doesn't want anything to do with it. Doesn't want to listen to it. Doesn't want to think about it. Just wants to do whatever they want to do. In either case, it's a recipe for disaster for the woman. This is a woman that's on positive volition. She wants to learn about her Creator. She's a believer. And then it says, so even if you have this loser husband, remember it could be an unbeliever, and they're incapable of understanding Bible doctrine, or it's a believer that rejects Bible doctrine. Which are most Christians? Most Christians reject Bible doctrine. Oh my golly, you can't say that. Well, it's true. But I love Jesus. You might run across, I love Jesus. Really? Let me ask you some questions about Jesus. And then you just give him, go in your Bible doctrine book and peel off some doctrines to him. Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you not? No. You can't love what you don't understand. And then what would Jesus do? They have no idea. What would a Christian do? They have no idea. They don't know what the Bible says. They'll look at you and say, well, a Christian wouldn't do that. Yeah, okay. They do not know what the Bible says about Christians at all. And yet they're born again believers. So you've got a husband that's disobedient to the word. The word here for word is logos. In this context, it means Bible doctrine. It means the full realm of Bible doctrine. You can look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. They may be won without a word. So how are you going to win them over? Because that's your goal. Obviously, you don't want to have a loser husband. You want to have a husband that is a man in every sense of the word. So how do you win them over? Do you bitch and moan and nag and refuse to do your duty as a spouse, as a wife? In other words, I'm not cooking bangs and egg, and you can get your own daggone cereal. You treat me badly, I'll treat you badly. That's the usual human tendency, which is natural. Someone's abusive to you, your first thought is not, ooh, how do I, you know, send them a birthday card and be nice to them? Your first thought is, you know, I'm abusive back to you. You lay an F-bomb on me, I'm going to bombard you with all sorts of choice words. You shun me at a party, I'm going to shun you at another party. You do this to me, I'm going to do that to you. And so there's none of this turn the other cheek. Remember the Christian way of life, the laws for Christians. And so here, how are you going to win this person over? We're assuming this woman loves this man, or at least wants to put them back on the right track. How do you do it? How do you do it? Well, it says without a word. Now, the word for word here is logos, but it doesn't mean the Bible doctrine. It just means your tongue. You don't have to nag them to death to try to get them to do stuff. In fact, that's probably going to turn them the other way. By the behavior of their wives. The word for behavior is anastrophe, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. And we've seen this word before, anastrophe. Your behavior, manner of life, your conduct, the way you conduct yourself, the doctrine of walking. So, illustration, the husband is a loser husband, and they're very antagonistic to you as a wife. They're unfair, they're ungrateful, they don't protect you in public, they slander you, they do all sorts of things that hurt your feelings in every way. Now, we're not talking about, before I go any further, we're not talking about a husband that engages in physical violence. Call 911. We're talking about someone that is simply a loser. They don't express themselves in a way that would suit their position as a husband. They don't protect you. They don't watch out after you. They badmouth you. They're not committing criminal activity. So this person, of course, is going to observe you. They know that when they cuss at you and demand things from you and don't help out, don't wash dishes, whatever it is, that you take it. In other words, you simply say, well, I'm going to do my duty as unto the Lord, as Peter said before. That's what you do. You do your duty as unto the Lord. So what's your duty as unto the Lord? Well, to be the best wife you can be. You're a wife. You be the best wife you can be. Well, that's the best wife is someone that does what they're supposed to do. Now, some wives work, and of course, they're taking cold care of the household as well. Women are naturally wired to be, well, they're biologically wired to have children, and they're naturally wired to take care of those children. And therefore, they're the number one caregiver in that context. And some of them might have a job on the side as well. So they've got to take care of the kids, they've got to do the job, they got to do this, they got to do that. They got to take care of the big baby called their husband, and they're not appreciated and cared for. And so what do? Well, they still do their duty, and they don't do it with an attitude. We saw this about servants and employees. Remember, Peter and Paul both used the word slaves. One of the largest systems of slavery that ever existed was during the Roman Empire, and many Christians were slaves. And of course, we haven't mentioned this in a while, but the question to Peter and Paul, many other Christian leaders, well, slavery's evil, is that right? Yep, it's evil. It's against the biblical concepts. Now, what are we supposed to do? Now, most people, if they hadn't read the Bible, they would say, well, then we've got to march for justice. We've got to, you know, even if we have to, we're going to protest, we're going to take up arms, we're going to overthrow this system, we're going to create a new government that has no slavery. Is that what the Bible says? Nope. The Bible says if you're a slave, in the first century AD, when this was written, applies to us today, be the best slave you could possibly be. You see, that's the antithesis of the social justice warriors today. Oh my golly, how can that be? Well, how can that be is because when you talk about privilege, that's a buzzword today, white privilege or whatever it is. If you're a born-again believer, you talk about privilege. You are royal family. You're privileged out the beyond your imagination. You're privileged from all other humans. You're privileged from all other believers and all other dispensations. Well, what are you supposed to do? What if you're privileged and you're a slave in the first century? You're a royal family, member of the church, and you're a slave. Well, see, you're looking at things from the human perspective. Look at it from the divine perspective. God knew a million, billion years ago that you would be a born-again believer and you'd be in a society where you're downtrodden. Now, what does he expect you to do? to whitewash the devil's world, to work to save that society, whatever. No. He says the command is to learn Bible doctrine. I know you're a slave, or you're a downtrodden, or you have a rotten husband, or whatever the problem is. I knew it a long time ago. But I provided you a way to have perfect mental attitude, stability, happiness, grace orientation, and despite all the persecutions, all the little chips you can show me and how unfair the world is. And you can still have tremendous happiness because your happiness is not based on the circumstances of life or the circumstances of your birth or anything else. Your bank account, the color of your skin, your approbation, lust from other humans, nothing. Your happiness is dependent on the Word of God. And that's where it all comes from. And if you have the Word of God in your soul, it doesn't matter if you're a billionaire or a very poor person. You still have the same degree of mental attitude, happiness. Plus H, we have a doctrine called happiness. And you know and I know rich people that are miserable people. And they got whatever privilege you want to call it. And they're not happy. Why aren't they happy? Well, I know rich people that are happy. I know poor people that are miserable. I know poor people that are happy. It's all your mental attitude. And it's all, of course, wrapped up in many of these cases. These people that want to riot and protest, they violate the first and second, they violate commandments, some of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not lust after what your neighbor has. You know, they are envious. They want what somebody else has. And, of course, they always have an excuse. Arrogant people always have a chip on their shoulder. They always have an excuse. Everybody's got handicaps to one degree or the other. Society's job is to provide you freedom more than anything else. Freedom to take yourself where you want to go. And if you've got that in your society, you've got it made. And of course, arrogant people don't know they have it made. They're ash and trash. So here, this woman is going to be observed by their wives, it says. So the rotten husband looks at the wife and says, scratches his head, I know I'm a fill in the blank. Well, why is this woman treating me so well? She's making me breakfast in bed. She is watching my favorite TV show with me, whatever it is. She's doing things, and she's doing it with a pleasant attitude. Well, why is that? See, that'll get her to thinking. What does she have? Why does she have a relaxed mental attitude, even through all of this suffering that I'm putting on her? Why can she still maintain that relaxed mental attitude? Because she has Bible doctrine circulating in her soul. She does it unto the Lord. She knows that God is going to advance her through this problem, which is the old man. And therefore, God's using this problem actually as undeserved suffering for her so she can reach maturity. And when she wants to get rid of the husband, well, then you're getting rid of your undeserved suffering. Just stick with it. Now, again, this doesn't count for husbands that are engaging in physical abuse or abandon you. This counts for the loser husband. In most cases, stick with it. Now, you don't have to stick with it. Look up the doctrine of divorce. But there are legitimate reasons for divorce in the Word of God. Marriage was not designed for happiness. I forgot to mention that, but you already knew that if you're married. Marriage is designed for what? Well, it's the divine institution for stability in the human race. Bible doctrine is designed for your happiness. For your happiness is Bible doctrine. And so you can be happy in a good marriage. You can be happy in a bad marriage. Imagine that. Verse 2, as they observe. So they here is the husband. He's observing. And that word is epopateo. He observes you. To be an overseer, to view attentively. It actually means to view very attentively, with close attention. Because this is going to perplex people. They're going to look at you. Well, why are you doing these things? Why aren't you fighting back? And then it says, he observes what? You are chaste. Hagdos is the word for chaste. And that simply means, it means pure from carnality, pure from mental attitude sins. Pure from vituperation. You're not implacable. You're actually pretty level-headed. And respectful behavior. The word for respectful, interesting, it's phobos. And that's the word, of course, we have a doctrine on that in your book called the Doctrine of Fear. I'm looking up the word now in my Strong's, and that's what it is, P-H-O-B-O-S. Remember, this word's used in two ways. One, for ultimate respect and awe, and two, which is the good sense, and two, in the bad sense, for your yellow belly. You're feared, you're scared, you break down, your emotions overrule your brain. And that's a sin. It's middle attitude fear. The more things you fear, the more things you fear. As Colonel Thieme used to say, that's very correct. So, but here, the woman respects the husband's role. The man's role is the husband. And so she gives him due deference. And she can express this in many ways. And she wants to make him a better husband. And so she never stops doing that, but she doesn't do it through the negative tool, with a big stick. She does it with the carrot, not the stick. And the word for behavior, again, is anastrophe, your way of life. So they observe your unflappable mental attitude stability. They view the fact that you are still sticking to the marriage and you're respecting the husband's role in the marriage. And they know they're a rotten SOB, but you're not responding to them in kind. And then Peter breaks into a little side note here, which is always good. Ladies, we appreciate it when you dress up. It says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, they're no longer in this country. This stuff doesn't exist unless you're in the Amish community. But not too very long ago, there were many segments in this society that believed that women couldn't wear makeup. And women couldn't wear short skirts, or women couldn't do this, or women couldn't do that. They couldn't wear gold jewelry. And they sometimes try to quote biblical verses for this. There's no biblical verse for that. Remember, it says, your adornment must not merely be external. Merely is not the original. It's an ellipsis, but that's what it means. In other words, it's okay to dress up. I much appreciate when females get all gussied up. They look a lot better. Men, I just kind of look at them kind of strangely when you see a man with makeup. You know, the elevator's not going all the way up to the top floor. But again, live and let live. You want to, as a male, you want to put lipstick on or whatever it is. You know, have a nice day. That's another story. So, we have in verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. This is the emphasis. Yes, it's nice to dress up. But I'm sure if you're a male, you probably, in your younger days, dating days, you dressed, you took out a very attractive woman, but there's nothing upstairs, and that's not going to cut it. So if that's all you're looking for is an attractive woman with certain you know, specifications of pulchritude, and you marry that, good luck with that. In fact, if you ever notice when you're around people that initially you look at and say, boy, they're not very attractive at all. You get to know them and you see Bible doctrine or divine institutions just circulating all in their soul. You forget what they look like and they become one of the most beautiful people you've ever seen. If you haven't had that experience, well, you know, you will. Just give yourself time. Because all that glitters is not gold, as we say. So the hidden person of the heart, cardia, this talks about the inner person. You are what you are in your soul. Jesus Christ died to save your soul, not your body. So the inner person is the renewing of your mind. Remember the Bible in Corinthians? The renewing of your mind by means of studying the Word of God. And you take out the human viewpoint, that garbage goes out, and the divine viewpoint goes in, and that agathos, divine good, goes in with the imperishable quality. And the word imperishable, of course, is A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. And that means uncorrupted. It's not liable to corruption or decay. It lasts. One thing they can't take from you is what's in here. People, society, other humans can take everything you have. They can take you to the cleaners. Some investor says, yeah, send me your money. I'll do all this. It's all gone. You know, other humans or relationships can take everything from you, kick you to the curb. Arrogant people are takers by nature. They just want to take, take, take. They don't want to give, give, give. But there's one thing, no one can take that from you, and that's Bible doctrine. And that's what we have here, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the word spirit here, pneuma, means your human spirit, your attitude, your aura, I guess, and what you are. But the fruits of the Holy Spirit, how do you get the fruits of the Holy Spirit? What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Well, look up in your book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, it's a relaxed mental attitude. It's a grace orientation to life. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruit means the byproduct. And why is it mentioned the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's identified, of course, with the Word of God. All of Scripture is God breathed. That's the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it's also identified with God the Father. It's called the Word of God. It's also identified with Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, rather, if we're counting, although they're all co-equal and co-eternal. We just use 1, 2, 3 for frame of reference. God the Father is one. God the Son is number two. God the Holy Spirit is number three. But the second person of the Trinity is called, the Bible is called, the mind of Christ. So all three members of the Trinity have the exact same Bible doctrine. They're three different personalities, but they're absolutely identical in terms of Bible doctrine. So the Word of God is doxa. It's the glory of God. It's the essence of God. This is what God has revealed to us. Now, we with our brains can figure out there's a God out there, but unless he reveals himself to us, can't do it. Impossible. In fact, our brain works the other way. That's what all religions, except for Christianity, which is not a religion, it's a relationship as we define it. All the other ones, they have this idea that if you want something, you got to do something. And of course, this is a naturalistic idea because in life, that's true. If you want that bicycle, you got to go work for it. If you want this, you got to do something for it. The grass ain't going to cut itself. If you want the lawn to be cut, you got to cut it. So you have to do things. But see, with Christianity, it's the antithesis because the premise is not correct. God is absolute perfection. We are, I won't say any bad words today, we are not. And therefore, you cannot work your way to absolute perfection. It's like you and I go down to the Gulf of Mexico, we're going to swim to France. I don't care how good you are as a swimmer, you can't do it. So the math problem is too great. So this logical idea that, you know, the earthy idea that if you want something, you got to work for it, that's true. But see, that's not going to solve this math problem, which is how do I have a relationship with perfect God? Well, God solved the problem. He solved the math problem eternity past when he developed the grace plan that you can't do it. So therefore, my son will do it. He will take on the form of a man, and in his humanity, Jesus Christ bore in his body the sins of the world. We studied this a couple of Bible classes ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. In his own body, he bore our sins, past, present, and future. That's called grace. We say, I'll take it, and you're in. At that second, you can never get out. No works involved. So the fruits of the Spirit, of course, are Bible doctrine. That's the natural consequences of taking in Bible doctrine, which, oh, by the way, is part of your escrow account rewards in time. A lot of people, they say, well, I want my rewards in time. I want money. I want a nice spouse. I want a job. I want approbation. I want good health. Yeah, those are all blessings in time. But the greatest blessing in time you can have is not actually a physical blessing, what I've just listed in physical blessings. It's the spiritual blessing of the fruits of the Spirit. Because if you have all these physical blessings that you tick off, if you don't have the capacity through the fruits of the Spirit to enjoy them, they will make you miserable. Miserable. Was that rude? Yeah, we studied Solomon. Go to the website and get the tapes on Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. That dude had it all. Talk about privilege. And yet he was miserable to his being, to his core. Born again believer, totally miserable, totally immersed in every physical pleasure, everything you could think that you would want. Had it all. And he was totally miserable. But of course he was able to discover the truth of what happiness is all about. So the details of life, and these are the blessings in time, you can't enjoy them unless you have the fruits of the Spirit. So this woman here, yeah, she's got it going on. She dresses up. She's got gold and lipstick and all those things. And I encourage women to do that, please. Just don't overdo it, but, you know, have some taste, obviously. Don't need to dress up like a hooker, but, you know, again, I would say if I was a woman, I'd find out how my husband liked me to dress and say, okay, what do you like? Do you like the midi or the maxi? And, you know, with good taste, you try to please your husband. Many women dress up to please other women. It's weird. Or they dress up to please this or some agenda that they've got. They're socially unfaithful to their husband, basically. I would think that a woman would want to please her husband in terms of how she dresses, and the husband's not going to say, hey, can you dress up like this and that and the other thing, what would cause her to be embarrassed in public. Well, that's not a good husband. It's a two-way street, obviously. I'm getting off track a little bit here. But verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what you want. If you got that, you got it all, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what's precious in the sight of God. God looks on the inward. You remember that verse. God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. What does that mean? Well, he looks at your soul. He looks at the Bible doctrine in your soul, and are you applying that Bible doctrine to the problems of life? Remember the 8 R's that we have. So that's what God looks at. What impresses God is God. That's why you're saved. He looks into your soul and sees his righteousness that he imputed to you the second that you believed. That's why he has a maximum love for all believers. Irregardless of whether you're a baby believer or a mature believer, God loves them the same. Why? Because they have his righteousness. Now, the issue is, do you love God? Well, the baby believer doesn't love God because you can't know God unless you know Bible doctrine. A mature believer can love God. But God loves all of them exactly the same. And what impresses God is when he looks into the soul of the growing believer, the adolescent, the adult believer, and sees himself there. He sees Bible doctrine. And that's what pleases God. That's what's pleasing God with this woman, because she has Bible doctrine, and she's applying Bible doctrine to a big problem. I got a loser husband. And who knows? Remember in Esther, who knows? Maybe by your behavior, that loser husband, the positive volition that was there, will click on, and they will become a believer if they're unbelievers, and they'll become a positive believer if they're a believer. Now, we can't guarantee this in every case, but remember the book of Esther. That's what was told to Esther. Who knows? Your position with the king may be used for the good to save these Jewish people. Who knows? But it seems likely. I mean, you're in the right spot, the right time. Let's give it a shot. So this woman's got to lose her husband. You're in the right spot, the right time. Let's give it a shot. So who knows? But anyway, this is what's precious. The word for precious is time, T-I-M-E. I'm looking it up in our Strong's. Oh, it's not time. See, I'm looking at the English, and my brain is going straight to precious, because sometimes time is translated precious, but not here. Po-u-t-les. I guess is a good translation, which means precious, requiring very great outlay, very costly, excellent, surpassing value, surpassing. Hold on a second, I gotta get a little bit of water here, getting tongue twisted. Surpassing. So this word is surpassing value, extreme value in the sight of God. So do you want to live your life in the sight of man or the sight of God? What does God want you to do? Well, of course, you don't know what God wants you to do unless you know Bible doctrine. But we already know the answer to that. God wants you to learn Bible doctrine. And he will use you. He will give you tests. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And with the test, he gives you a way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine. Always the way out is Bible doctrine. And thereby you will grow little by little, Isaiah, here a little, there a little, until you reach maturity. And just keep going. Do not let anything stop you. There are a lot of things in our culture today that are distractions. They're all distractions. And people like, you know, they're herd bound and all the other things. But part of the problem, as I said, many of the parts of the problem is just the breakdown of the divine institutions. And what do you think will happen? And again, it's really sad when believers reject the divine institutions. That's really bizarre. And that's what's precious in the sight of God. And then we have verse 5, which we can do verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. The word for hope, of course, is one of the problem-solving devices. Elpizo, from the vocabulary form of Elpis. Who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive, same word, hupotasso, to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You'll notice that there's a little L, same word when we use the word for the divinity, for the deity, Lord, Kurios, but here it's also means someone in authority, and here Abraham is the authority over Sarah. Now, we've studied before, but not in great detail, the story of Abraham and Sarah. They had a very rocky marriage. She was a looker. She was an absolute looker in her day. And Abraham married her, but she was barren. And, this is 4,000 years ago, and a woman as barren was not a good thing to be in society. So even the homeliest woman in the village could kick sand in Sarah's face and said, yeah, you might have 36, 24, 36, but I've got two kids. You have nothing. And so Abraham, of course, wasn't the best of husbands for a long time. Abraham was saved, let's just round it off, about 20 years, when he was about 20 years old. Sarah, of course, was an extremely attractive woman, and they had all sorts of ups and downs in their marriage. One of the more distressing things is when Abraham basically went into Egypt, said, it's my sister, turning her over basically to be sexually abused, potentially by the Egyptians in a harem. Because he was yellow. And there you have Phobos, of course, fear. He was yellow. He wasn't trusting in God. Then you have Sarah, of course, when she was way past the menopause area. Well, she's had menopause plus, but she never was able to bear when she was before menopause. But after menopause, it's all over. And so she said, well, God promised that we'd have a kid, but I want to tell my husband to sleep with this Egyptian slave girl, servant, Hagar. And, of course, Abraham did it. But she finally reached maturity. 90 years old, Abraham finally reached maturity. 100 years old, just rounding it off. And she didn't used to call him Lord for much of their marriage. She'd call him choice words, but not Lord. But see, when she's a mature woman, she can call him Lord because she recognizes his authority as the husband. Now, at this time, of course, he is a noble husband. A noble husband, but even if he's not a noble husband, she was ready to call her husband, whoever it might be, in this case it was Abraham, but she's ready to call him Lord, because she has humility. Humility means teachability, and therefore she got positive to Bible doctrine. So she called him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Again, we have the same words, frightened by any fear. We have the word phobeo, and by any fear. And again, we have the, here we have ptoisis, which means to be afraid with terror. I mean, it's fear, you can translate it fear, but it's terror. And so you're not frightened by anything that life throws your way, if you're like Sarah. And therefore, this is written to the ladies. But again, we could turn this around to the men. What if you got a loser wife? You going to browbeat her? See, it's a little different. If you're the husband and you give her a command to study Bible doctrine, that's not going to work. You can't force somebody. You cannot force love. And you cannot force people to engage in switching their negative volition to positive volition. You simply have to set an example to your wife. Without rubbing her nose in it. And it's the same concept. But here in the verse, it just happens to be a woman that's married to a loser. But it can go the other way around. Now, the ideal situation is two born-again believers that are both positive to doctrine. And they still have a rocky road themselves. Because you got two old sin natures inside these two people. And they got to live together. And, of course, what's the biggest problem-solving device for two people that are married together in marriage? I'll give you a second. Got it? In the doctrine of marriage. In fact, that's your homework assignment. Look it up. What is that ultimate problem-solving device for two people that are married, born-again believers, and they have to use that problem-solving device? Okay, I'll tell you. It's forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. You forgive and you forget. You're going to wrong each other. It's just a matter of the way it is. But when you wrong each other, you ask for forgiveness, you grant forgiveness, and you forget it and you move on. You never bring it up. Remember what you did a year ago to me? It's buried. It's gone. Never bring it up. You're tempted to bring it up, of course, but never bring it up. Never bring it up. You forgive as Christ forgave. That's a problem-solving device for the male and for the female. Now, the male is commanded to forgive and to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I think we didn't mention that other one before, but the male is commanded to love his wife as life as Christ loved the church and gave herself for the church. That's a high bar, but that's what you're commanded to do as a husband. Okay, so it's an interesting topic, and before we leave, I promised you we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I am turning over to Hebrews chapter 11 right now, as you are. Let's hit our old friend here. Let's go to verse 6 first of all. Hebrews 11:6. It says, and without faith, that's the word pistis, it's impossible to please him. If you don't have Bible doctrine, here it stands for Bible doctrine, it has double meaning here. Remember, the word faith in your book also has many meanings, pistis. Here it means Bible doctrine. If you don't have Bible doctrine, it's impossible to please God as a born-again believer. And if you don't use a faith rest technique, it's impossible to please God as a born-again believer. In the Old Testament, the primary problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. In fact, that was their Christian way of life. They did rebound, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit when they rebounded. Their primary problem-solving device and their Christian way of life, their lifestyle, and estrophe was the faith rest technique. They would claim promises that God had given them, and they'd rely on those promises, and they'd move forward. And so, with that, but this applies to us as well as to them. Without faith in God and the problem-solving devices, it's impossible to please him. So you're going to have a test, and you throw it on the Lord. You claim a doctrine, and you relax. You see, we have other problem-solving devices as well. We have hope. They had hope as well. And we have, of course, the technical use of the word agape, which is impersonal love. That's the ultimate problem-solving device from 1 Corinthians. Remember the three problem-solving devices, two of them were available to Old Testament believers, and their primary one was the faith rest technique, but they also had hope as a problem-solving device. And but ours, of course, is that supreme one, is the technical use of the word agape. Now, they had that to a degree, of course, but they did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're royal family, they're family of God. They didn't have that. And so when they rebounded, of course, the faith rest technique is what they were back on track with. But I wanted to jump down and wanted to mention that, of course. I wanted to go down to verse 11. For by faith, remember, verse 11, chapter 11 in Hebrews 11 is basically a roster of born-again believers, mature believers in the Old Testament that reached the top of the game. They reached maturity in their dispensation. For by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So the one man here, dead as that, that's Abraham. Because Abraham at 99, the parts ain't working. But he was rejuvenated as his wife was Sarah. Their sex organs were rejuvenated. And we can assume also that their physical appearance was rejuvenated because she had to give nourishment to the baby, which requires breasts that work. And so I think it's entirely reasonable that they woke up at some point when their sexual organs were rejuvenated, and the rest of them were rejuvenated too, maybe back to the point where they're in their 30s or 40s. It'd be quite amazing. And I'm sure it caused a big stir throughout the community, because the woman needs all the other parts to raise a child. And if you've got, at 90 years old and 99 years old, you're barely moving to the bathroom, let alone chasing down kids and trying to raise kids. That requires a lot of physical energy. And by the time you hit your 90s, I mean, you're doing the floppy chicken somewhere. Most of us are, and with few exceptions. So they were totally rejuvenated, reanimated in their physical bodies. Now they both died, of course, later on. But see, she took the promise. When she reached maturity and they passed these tests that God gave them, took them a long time to get there, but they got there. And so part of the evidence that she reached maturity was She called Abraham Lord. Now, an arrogant, horsey wife will never call their husband the boss. Ain't gonna happen. Hey, nobody's the boss over me. See, that's arrogant people. That's arrogant people. And, you know, heaven help you if you marry an arrogant person, male or female. They will reject their position in the institution of marriage. And you want problems in your life, you've got it. So also in the Doctrine of Marriage, I've got some tips for the unmarried in the dating system and what to do and what to not do. You learn two ways in life. One, through the school of hard knocks, and that's a hard way to learn. Or by learning Bible doctrine. That's the easy way to learn and apply the lessons that you have. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We thank you for the tests that face our country, that face our society, that face us, because we know that by these tests, we will apply Bible doctrine and we will grow in grace, because this is pleasing in your eyes. In Christ's name, amen.